Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Nice to see each of you here at the prayer meeting. I'm glad to be here as well, because on the way back on Sunday, my eyes were getting tired, and I'm sure you've all had that experience. You've done a lot more miles and kilometres, I should say, than I have probably in your lifetime. And you have those times when your eyes are getting tired, and you know they're getting heavy. So I decided to pull in at Cummins and set the alarm on the phone for 5 minutes. For a little sleep in the shade just beside the shops there, and then 20 minutes later woke up and realised I'm going to be late, quite late. So I think people were staring, so a few had walked by and wondering what this man was doing, snoring in a car in the shade. So probably frightened a few people in Cummins and if we left, but got safely to church in the evening in just about some time, and I'm glad I'm here this evening. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40, and going to sort of jump a few verses to verse number 9, but what we'll do is we'll read up until verse number 11, and then just afterwards we're going to consider Isaiah 40 and verses 9 to 11. So read with me from Isaiah chapter 40, and from the opening verse, which is verse number 1 of course. Comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Amen. We'll finish there our reading at the end of verse 11. Over 1,000 times you will read in the Old Testament scriptures alone the word behold. That's quite an incredible fact to sort of get your mind around. Over 1,000 times in the Old Testament scriptures that word behold appears. Now you can go home afterwards and count for yourself, but I did the easy thing and just looked on the concordance online on the computer, which I had, and you can find these things out very quickly. If you do the same for the New Testament scriptures, the word behold appears 200 times. So we're dealing with a word which frequently appears in scripture. Now, really, more by and large, we should say each of the usages of the word, when translated, simply means look or to look. And that's the same sort of usage that we use in today's language. We don't really tend to say behold, do we? If we're going down the road, I don't say to my children, you know, behold, there's something to look at. It's not language that we tend to use. We look at something else. Look over there. Have a look at that. But the same meaning is more or less before us. You're wanting to get the attention of someone. You want to seize their mind. You want to get them off what they're thinking about previously and onto the very thing that you can see yourself. And so that's the same way in which Scripture uses the word before us. When God says behold, he says look. And when he says look, we listen. And we look at what God wants us to see. And so this urgent and this emphatic call to look is before us here within these verses, because I think in verse 9 the tone is certainly there in the words that we shall study, but it appears in verse 10 as the centrepiece. Behold, look, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Now it's often been observed that mankind became a sinner by a look. Now, if you just think about that, it's very true, because what happened in the Garden of Eden? When you think of Adam and you think of Eve, one of the great mistakes and the great flaws and the great acts, which of course plunged humanity into sin for all subsequent generations, is that they looked. And of course it was a temptation of the devil, wasn't it, to say, to look at the fruit, to behold the fruit. And so people have often observed, and rightly so, that mankind became a sinner by a look. But you know, we also become the children of God by a look, when we look to Christ in faith, when we look in the face of Jesus Christ by faith, when we do what the Israelites were told to do those many years ago. Think there in Numbers how they were bitten by those fiery serpents because of their sin and disobedience, and many of them were dying, and many of them, their lives were about to perish. And Moses was instructed by the Lord to erect that pole, or that brazen serpent, which was the very emblem of the curse, reminding us of what Christ himself became, the curse on the cross, and bearing our sins. And as the brazen serpent was lifted up, all the people had to do was look. It wasn't a matter of who was the fittest or the strongest would survive. It wasn't who could run the fastest or who could do the greatest act of kindness. But the one that was at the very door of death itself, if they looked, they would live. And you know, that's the way in which you can understand much of the entirety of Scripture. We became sinners by a look. We all die in Adam, but we become the people of God. And the trust that we have, each of us here this evening, by looking to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Christian, we are continually challenged in the Bible to behold. And I think to myself, how many influences are all around us that will get your attention everywhere else? The world says look, and your heart says look, and other people say look, and the Satan will come with his temptations, and he will say look, but God comes to his people. The Lord comes and he says, look. And what does he tell us to behold? He says, behold, in verse 10, the Lord God will come. We think even of the following verses. We may get time to have a look at them. Verses 12 and 13 and 14. It's the very same sentiment. It's all to do with looking at God and viewing him in the very light of Scripture and his wondrous ways. With all of the distractions that are around us and all of the various ways in which our sight can be impaired in a spiritual capacity, it becomes therefore a critical and essential need, Christian, that we take time to look at him and we consider our God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this very theme, it weaves itself throughout these verses. The verses which we looked at the beginning, the comfort of the gospel, is followed by the ways in which God prepares his own glory in the life of people. And you know, you have a tremendous picture of the gospel in verse 3 and 4 and 5 and so forth. But I want to take you in a sort of practical and edifying way to consider verse 9. And for us this afternoon, or this evening really, as we look at scriptures, to behold your God and to look at him. And now, why do I do this? Because how will we be helped in praying? Now, I think some Christians may not admit this, but praying, even a prayer meeting, can be a very difficult thing. You know, what do you pray for? How do you pray? What are we doing when we're praying? And one of the ways in which you can help yourself when it comes to the prayer meeting and even individual praying is a fuller view of God. And that's why I bring the text and the words of verses 9, 10 and 11 before you. So two things to leave with you before we come to pray. Two simple things, I trust, that will bless our hearts. First of all, there is a declaration to look at him. God declares something. He says, look at me. Or through the words of the mouth of Isaiah, he says, behold, the Lord God will come. Now, the way in which verse 9 reads, which is important to understand, so just look again at verse 9, because we need to get a grasp of the context here. We read, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up. So notice a very similar type of message that I'm explaining here. The Lord is getting the attention of his people. He's saying, listen to me. You've got to do something. And he tells them to get to a high place, get to the high mountain, O Jerusalem, and lift up thy voice with strength. Now, as I've indicated, the way in which this verse reads makes us assume that it was a word that was spoken to these people during their captivity. So again, if you could think back to previous studies, there's a prophecy here about what's going to happen. They're going to go into captivity. Hasn't yet happened. It's going to happen. But the nature of Isaiah 40 is to provide comfort for them when they're in it, and after it comes to a completion. That's when they're delivered again and brought back to Jerusalem, or the majority are. So lots of what you read in Isaiah 40 sort of deals with many different parts. Beforehand, the fears and the worries and the comfort, therefore, and then during the captivity, and then after the captivity. And the point being is the Lord wants us as Christians to assess all things as a whole. It's a difficult thing to do. But to view him in all that God does, past, present and future. And so when you look at verse 9, you see something of this. It was a word spoken during their captivity, or it may be in the early stages after their deliverance. And there was therefore comfort in this. For the only way, of course, they were going to get into the high mountain was to go back to where they were formerly, in their home place. So that's really why I'm suggesting what I am. It's a way of reminding them that God is not going to be finished with his people, even though they're going to be, because of their sin, chastened and brought into captivity. God will perfect all those things that concerns us. And so in this, there is a declaration, and it is made by the people. That's interesting. Declaration is made by the people. That's how the text reads in verse 9. And we read there, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice. Listen to that. God tells his people what to say. He says, lift your voice up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So while the Lord is saying this, he's actually saying, you have a duty to go to others, other Christians, other believers. I'm using Christian in a sort of contemporary sense, of course. We think of the Church of Christ today, but go to believers, go to those who fear God, and tell them. Tell them to look at God. Tell them to be encouraged. Tell them to look at him. Don't allow them to continue in their despair and their worries and their fears, but tell them to, you know, behold the Almighty God. And what a time this would have arrived at after, of course, all the anticipation of captivity and the deliverance. Well, here was strength here. Here was something to thrill the heart. And I can't say for sure what generations would have remained. I have no doubt that during the 70 years of captivity, the generation that was maybe the oldest that went into captivity had passed into eternity. But there would have been a mixed multitude that returned back to Jerusalem. And how weary they must have been. Despondent and cast down, tired spiritually and physically and mentally they would have been. Maybe older generations had passed on and others had carried on. But they were told, look, you get to a high point. I can't say for sure this is why we have pulpits, but maybe there's some proof for this because of the way in Romans 10 quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 about the beautiful feet of preachers. And preachers by and large don't have beautiful feet, by the way, physically. I know my toes are nothing to be admired, but we're dealing with the very walk, aren't we? The spiritual walk, the one who comes and conveys the word of God. And there's something in this. Get up into a high mountain. Don't hide yourself away. Let the word be sounded out far and wide. Tell people, wherever they are and however far they can hear you, tell them to behold your God. You know, the more I read such verses like this, the more I'm convinced that it's actually absent from us. It's absent from the Christian church by and large. Because the bringing of the good tidings and the gospel, which is what we are to do, is to be done with the lifting up of the voice. It's to be done without being afraid. The tragedy is that so many professing preachers, and I, you know, take my own kind, if I can use that language, first and foremost, they are intimidated. And they hide away, and it's more of a palatable or an acceptable message they preach to people. No, God says, lift the voice up with strength. Don't be afraid. Say to them, behold your God. The declaration is made by the people. The declaration is made to the people. You see, the reason for saying this is because the verse could also be read like this: O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, O thou that bringest good tidings to Jerusalem. In other words, the messenger, the same voice that brings comfort, that spoke, was to convey this message. They were to be comforted and to be the comforters. And probably by saying to Zion or to Jerusalem, there were those who remained after captivity. There were those that weren't carried away, remember, by the Babylonians. Maybe the aged or the infirmed, or maybe those that were weak and they were too tired or unable to travel. And there were some that were left behind. And some think that's what the Isaiah is dealing with here in these verses. Those that remained. Those that were left to look after the ground, to till the ground and prepare the ground for future generations. Well, what word could they have? God tells them. He tells them in the very scriptures here in verse 9. Don't be afraid. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come. The Lord will return. And the Lord will do great things. And so the declaration is very simple. To look at him. I believe there's no other message quite as important as this. I don't know what the day and age of Australia is like. I see it sometimes when I'm watching the news and hearing you discuss various things. It's probably not much different from back home in England with all the sort of things that are passed and the godless laws which come into being. But what I do know is that one of the great struggles that Christians have is that sometimes we panic like the world panics. And that shouldn't be the case. I know that's a very easy thing to say, because when we're tested in certain ways, whatever respect it may be, it's a hard thing. So, for example, when it comes to, you know, a rise in living costs, we had that horrible recession a number of years ago, and it hit the country quite hard, and people were panicking, and, you know, all sorts of fears were coming out. There were political policies. There are social strategies, and there are things that the Christian church makes a mistake about. We panic. And God says, I'm not panicking. Did God panic when he allowed the 70 years of captivity to pass by his people? No, in fact, it was a means of chastening them. Really, it was ordained by God. The Lord uses the means of these ungodly people to chasten his people, to correct them because of their unbelief and their sin. God wasn't panicking. God says, look at me. When we are troubled and when we don't know where we turn to, God says, look at me. The Christian church has neglected. Maybe we have neglected or abandoned that duty to look to God. And it's the most simple of things. Learn from the child. Learn from the baby. Learn how the baby in the family will be on its knees and will look up. Will put the hands up. And you don't find, you know, I think of a little Phoebe, you don't find her scurrying off to someone else. She goes to her mum, she goes to her dad. And she looks at them. Because she knows that's where all the provision is. And we are to be like children, aren't we? Look to God. And there's never too much that we can do to look to him. We can't look too much. We don't look enough. But then notice, lastly, our contemplation as we look at him. For when we look at him, what do we see? And what do we find? Well, that's why we have verses 10 and verse 11. Because as God demands that we look at him, there is something else to see as we look. Now, what do we see when we behold God? Do we see what he looks like? Of course we don't. Now, why do we not see what God looks like? Because God doesn't have a physical body. When we think of God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're dealing with spirit. God is not what we say a corporal or a physical being. When God became man, it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who takes humanity to himself. So yes, to see Christ was to see, in many respects, the glory of God. But when we're dealing with God as the Godhead, well, we can't physically see him with the eye. So God says, behold me, or look at me. There's something else that's being referred to here. In other words, he's saying, look at my nature. Look at who I am. Look at what I have done. And for these people here, it was, behold your God. And you know, there's something very special in that little pronoun, your. Not behold his God. Not behold her God. Your God. And in that very sentence, there was a most powerful challenge. Is he really yours? Have you come to know him? Do you know him in a living capacity? And of course, now in faith in Jesus Christ, the believer finds in his or her God all that they need. And how tremendous. The God who breathes man into existence, who with his fingertips fashions the unlimited realms of the universe, places every star, every sun, and gives them a name and upholds them by the word of his power, who inhabits eternity, who the heavens and heavens cannot contain, this God who never tires, who is never to be found out by searching unto perfection. What a remarkable thing. He says, I will be your God. I'll be yours. And you can't really fully understand what that means, can you? But we rejoice in it, don't we? Behold your God. And this would have thrilled the hearts of the people, no doubt, in all of their fears. Now, the result is that we see more of him. And how do we look at God? How do we see him more? What we're doing right now is that we're studying the word. We're studying the scriptures, and by this we are beholding Almighty God, and therefore we see more of his attributes, and we see how holy he is, and how good he is, and how just, and how righteous, and how faithful. This is our God. And so search him out, study the scriptures, and find more of the word of God. And you know, when you do that, then you see more of yourself. You realize the more that you see of God, the more that you will actually know about yourself. And the more accurate your own assessment of yourself you will have. You know, the less we know of God, the less we know of ourselves. We think we're better than what we are. We think we're doing okay than what we really are. But no, the more you look at God and then holy is, we think, Lord, how little I've done. That's not, of course, to whip ourselves on the back and beat ourselves up in a sort of pointless fashion, but it's part of our growth in grace. Those who are not saved, those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they do it all the wrong way around. They look at their lives first. They look at what they've done first, and they justify their own selves first. We've done this, and they can list off all the good things we've done. How many people we come across, and they give you a list of all their works. Well, I give to this charity, and I help so and so across the street, and I cook cakes and brownies for that person. And once a week, I do this, and they give you a whole realm of what they have done. And then when it comes to things like hell and God and eternity, they then take God in a sort of little vessel and compare God with what they've done. And that is all the wrong way around. The Lord says, look at me first. And then look at yourself. And we realize how much we've fallen short of God. To not view God first is to be without direction. It's to be wrongly directed. I was hearing a message on the way up, and the man was preaching on a subject that was quite an in-depth subject, but he made a sort of quite an interesting illustration about those sort of satellite systems that you have in cars, GPS here, we call them sat-nav back home, and he was saying about the story of someone who had one that was out of date, and they followed it sort of without thinking and driven off a cliff. Thankfully they survived. They were seriously hurt, but they survived. My first thought was, did they not see a cliff approaching in the first place? But I don't know, maybe they just sort of had complete trust in the system itself. But I suppose there's an illustration we can draw from that, aren't we? If the eye is not on God first, that's why we end up sort of steering off in the wrong direction. And that's why catastrophe follows. We haven't looked to him. Behold your God. We are to view him as the word says. And when you look at verse 10, there are two aspects that the Lord shows to us. And I think they are, and I believe according to scripture, they are revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And the first one is his strength. The second one is his tenderness. And I'll just be quick with this. Verse 10, his strength. I don't want to go over old ground. I dealt with the arm of the Lord before, and it sort of comes into that message. But the first one is his strength in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come. That's the promise. He's not going to leave you. He doesn't abandon his own people. And he comes with a strong hand. And his arm shall rule for him. And his reward is with him. And his work is before him. So he comes and he says, I am strong. But you know, he also shows in verse 11 that he is tender. Doesn't he? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom. One of the, I suppose, the great preachers that we were blessed to have back in England was actually a Welshman by birth, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. I think probably most of the folk here, you've heard of him, come across him. If you haven't, be well worth just reading some of his sermons or even hearing them, as you can do online. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones says about this, the strength and tenderness. He says, it is only because he is so strong that he can be so tender. Just think of that. It's only because God is so strong that he can be so gentle and tender. And I don't know what to, sort of, what to use this sort of language, but I will use it. God hasn't got anything to prove. He is who he is. You know, there's some people at times, they try to make up for a certain lack. And so they try to sort of be better than everyone else. That's not what we're reading here. God, infinite strength. We can't comprehend the power of God. But he doesn't quench that smoking flax. He doesn't break that bruised reed. And it's a mark of mercy that belongs to God alone, who is so powerful and strong and in a moment can open up the earth, swallow whole peoples alive. And our life can be extinguished and in just a moment we can be gone like the vapor. But the Almighty God, and he's so tender and he's so gentle. And it's, as Lloyd-Jones says, because he's so strong, he can be so tender. And that's what you see in him. That's the God of the Word of God. And we can contemplate him as our Saviour, can't we, in that respect. He shall come and his arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him. And we can view him not only as Saviour, but we see him there as a shepherd. And I'll finish with this as I want to get down to a time of prayer with you. But just think of it in that way. What do we see when we behold our God? One who rules and is not afraid. He rules the nations. We pray for our nations. You pray for them. But it is Christ who rules with a strong hand. Christ will bring his reward. Christ will bless his people. And you know, dear believer, he's a shepherd as well. He loves you. He says in John 10, doesn't he, verse 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. Don't lose sight of that last sentence. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. I know them and they know me. So the Lord knows us. He knows all about us. So do we know all about him? He's known of us and we're known of him. As the Father, isn't this a tremendous fair verse? Verse 15 of John 10. As the Father knoweth me. Just try to think of what that means. As the Father knows the Son. And all the intricacies, all the majesties of a statement like that. Even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, the Lord is saying, as God knows me, the Son knows the Father, I know my people. And I give unto them eternal life. And as a tender shepherd, he feeds us, he nurtures us, he carries us, he bears us. There's no tender scene than what you have in verse 11. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. You could say the lambs could refer to children. I've no problem with that, by the way. Personally, I would say the lambs here refers to those who are weak, those that are exposed, those that are finding it hard. What does the Lord do? Does he just cast you to one side and all the best for the journey ahead? No, he says, look at me. And he bears you. He carries you. And he gives you grace. And so it's a simple thing, isn't it? And yet we forget to do it so much. Behold him. Behold your God. May God bless these few thoughts to our hearts. Amen.